Good morning. Jesus is risen. That's the big news of today. Question for you is, what is God telling us through the resurrection of his son Jesus? What does God tell us that he can tell us in no other way than through the resurrection of his son? Or how is Jesus different being a resurrected, risen, ascended Savior? How is he different? We'd like to answer that those questions by looking at Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that Peter preaches. Acts chapter 2 provides a wonderful explanation for us of Jesus' resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, at the beginning, verse 1, Luke identifies this as the day of Pentecost, and that all were with one accord in one place. All the apostles were with one accord there, there being perhaps the temple, as that was a common meeting place for in the city. Pentecost was one of the three feasts that that the Lord required each year. He required men to come to the Feast of Harvest. And Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. To help our frame of reference, what happened 50 days ago in our calendar? Well, it was the ladies' Valentine tea. To give you a point of reference, that Christ's crucifixion happened 50 days before Pentecost, our preaching this morning. And so 50 days ago was Ladies' Valentine's. Gives you an idea of the time frame. The Holy Spirit, we learn in verse 3, had appeared to the apostles in divided tongues of fire, and each one sat upon the each apostle. So he manifested his filling by this sign, by this these divided tongues. Dwelling in Jerusalem and assembled at this location were men from every nation. They were attending the feast. They'd been called together, and so the temple area was packed with pilgrims, with travelers. And in verse 6, we read that as part of the Holy Spirit's filling, that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to preach in other languages. So as they preached the message, it was going out to all these pilgrims from different countries, all Jews, but they heard their own language. There were only 11 apostles at this time, and there were a bunch of different languages represented, and yet the men heard the message in their own tongue. And they were amazed. They were confused. They asked the question in verse 12. They said, "Whatever could this mean?" And in verse 13, others mocked, saying, "They're full of new wine." So that's really our setting here. Peter is exhibiting a change of character. He's standing up in verse 14 with the 11, raising his voice and saying to the Jews assembled there. Only 50 days earlier, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times. And here he is standing in the midst of thousands and lifting up his voice and preaching to the multitude. What changed Peter? We'll find out. What was Peter's message? What was his response to these bewildered Jews? Let's pick up in verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter answered the curious and the scoffers. Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan, I recommend his commentary, but Morgan outlines a three-step answer to the Jews' question. Peter's going to step them through the this progression to answer them. He says in verse 22, he introduces Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's a name that the hearers would understand. Many had seen him, multitudes had heard him and heard of him. And this title that Peter uses reminds the hearers of Jesus' humanity and his humility. He says, the second in the progression, he says that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. God demonstrated, God proved that this is my man, this is my perfect servant. Third, in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's a human element here. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, but there's a divine, there's the heavenly element as well. God delivered Jesus to death by his determined purpose. It was his eternal purpose to send his son to the cross. There's the human element, there's the human side. He says, Peter, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified. So Peter's telling the Jews, you crucified by lawless hands, meaning the Gentiles. You have the law, you broke the law, but the Gentiles, having no law, they're the lawless ones. They crucified Jesus. In verse 24, we have a fourth step here, that that God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Simply wasn't in the realm of possibility to hold Jesus in the grave. And then skipping down to verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having being exalted to the right hand of God, God raised up Jesus from the dead, and he exalted him to his right hand. Further, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here's a promise from the Old Testament through the ages that God would provide his Holy Spirit. Jesus received that gift, and the seventh in the progression here is that he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus manifested. He poured out the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit manifested these tongues of fire, the preaching in the different languages. And it's evidence that Jesus himself is fully alive and fully active in blessing his followers. Okay? He's alive. So, Peter answered the question. But Peter is not content to answer their question when there's a far more important question on the table. He has a larger goal in view, and we're going to take a closer look. So back to verse 22, and let's step through this again. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. The fame of Jesus had spread far and wide. God declared him to you, Jews, by miracles, wonders, and signs. And by so doing, God authenticated the ministry of his servant. He showed that Christ, that Jesus was absolutely fitted. He was perfect for the work, for the mission that God had for him to do. He proved that to the nation, okay? He says that he did that in your midst. He was right here, and you were watching. He performed those miracles. There was no trickery in the miracles. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. And God proved who he was. God didn't restrict the miracles to a hidden, to an elite following. This thing was not done in a corner, but he performed these in your midst. And then he says, he calls them to accountability, as you yourselves also know, okay? He did it in your midst, and you know that, okay? He's driving the point home. God delivered him up. In verse 23, God doesn't save sinners through the death of an ignorant or unwilling victim, not by accident, not through plan B because plan A failed. God's plan, God's intention, his forethought was that he would deliver his son to death on the cross. And this was his eternal purpose. Isaiah 46 reads, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So here's the Lord identifying his eternal purpose. He's going to do it. He's not waiting for anyone's authorization, for anyone's cooperation. He's going to perform this sacrifice. And we read in Revelation 13 that the Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So even before creation, God had this purpose in mind that he was going to deliver his son to death by crucifixion. We said already that there is that human element. In verse 23, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The Jews murdered Jesus. It was a dastardly, brutal shedding of innocent blood. And this crucifixion was fresh in their memories. The injustice, the brutality, the resulting hours of Jesus' unrelieved agony on the cross. But God raised him up in verse 24, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's wonderful that you Jews may crucify the Lord Jesus, but he's not going to stay dead. He can't. For many reasons, but we sang Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Well, why was death not able to keep him in the grave? There are at least 11 reasons, and we'll just mention three of them. The first reason is because of who Jesus is. He's the author of life. He's the one who created life. He is. He has life in himself. And he told, he said in John 10, "No one takes it, that is my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself." I'm fully voluntarily giving up my life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." Second reason that it wasn't possible for Jesus to remain in the grave was because of what he did. And we worship the Lord for this in the last hour. We said that he had completed the work that God gave him to do. He had provided sacrifice for our offense. And so he is God shows the completion of that work, that we are justified by raising him from the dead. And then a third reason is because we have so many Old Testament prophecies that speak of Jesus' resurrection. God must fulfill them if he's faithful, and he is faithful. God must fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. And this is the line that Peter's going to pursue with these Jews. We're going to look at David's prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. And ask the question, what did God promise? What did God promise through these prophecies? So let's read, pick up at verse 29. I'm sorry, verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." We could break this prophecy down into four parts. The prophecy is quoted from Psalm 16. If we go back there, it's verses 8 through 11. But just looking at the first four lines here is a description of life. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue is glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Bill MacDonald writes in his commentary, "Here we have the unbounded confidence and assurance of one who lived in uninterrupted communion with his Father, overflowing with joy and hope." That's what we see in the first half of this prophecy, a description of life. Well, we see in verse 27 a description of death. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What's going on here? Well, the object of David's prophecy is will experience death, but the Lord's not going to leave his soul abandoned. He's not going to leave Jesus' soul in a disembodied state, that is, with his soul separated from his body, but he will not leave him in this condition. Nor would he allow his Holy One to experience corruption or decay. There's a description here of the resurrection in verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. Jesus knew that he was entering into the realm of death, didn't resist that. But death is the wages of sin, and Jesus had no sin of his own, and therefore could not stay in the grave. Death had no hold on him. God would raise him up. This was his confidence. And then finally, in the second half of verse 28 is description of Christ's glorification. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The risen Jesus finds his fulfillment in his Father's presence. Well, that's what God promised through his prophet David. Let's look at God's fulfillment of David's prophecy, or what did God provide? In verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. David did not predict his own resurrection. In verse 29, he is both dead and buried. The patriarch of our family, the head of our family, is dead and buried. Peter says, let me speak freely. Let me speak boldly, candidly with you. I'm not disrespecting David, but he's dead. Amazingly, David's tomb survived the centuries. So Peter could say, his tomb is with us to this day. Maybe he gestured over to the side here next to the temple. Here's David's tomb. But was probably destroyed, David's tomb, when Titus ravaged Jerusalem in 70 AD. David prophesied the raising of Christ. God swore in an oath to David that from the fruit of his body, that is, from one of his descendants, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. We can look back at 2 Samuel 17 and verses 12 and 13 read, when your days, this is God speaking through Nathan to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promises that, David, you die, you may die, but I'm going to set up your descendants after you, and there will be one who establishes your throne forever, forever. David recognized in verse 31, he foresaw that he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That was insightful of David, that he recognized that his descendant would be Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament word for the New Testament Christ, both meaning anointed. In fact, the word Christ comes from the root Greek word to anoint. Therefore, David, in verse 31, was prophesying concerning the resurrection of the Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Well, if I were David, I would be very curious about who this descendant would be. And in fact, Psalm 2 gives us some insight into who this anointed would be. And so I'm looking here at Psalm 2 and verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So one thing that David realized from Psalm 2 was that there'd be resistance to the rule of Messiah. There'd be trouble. And yet in verses 4 through 6, we read, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord would laugh at his adversaries. Why? Because I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you can't stop me. The Lord is sovereign. He's all powerful, and it's foolish to resist. With what or with whom did God anoint the Christ? In the times of the temple, God instructed that his priests would be anointed with oil for their priestly service. It set them apart for service to him. In the New Testament, we find the Lord anointing his Christ with his Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 reads, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we pick up some insights into who is the Christ, the anointed. Peter's next announcement must have shocked the Jews. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one who God attested with signs and miracles, this is the Messiah that God raised up. This is David's prophesied Holy One. And we 11 apostles who are here are witnesses of his resurrection. Not only did God attest him to be his perfect servant, not only did he deliver him to be crucified, not only did he raise him from the dead, but he exalted him to his right hand in verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God is a position of ultimate power and authority. Jesus is the center of God's universe. And as such, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. God promised it through the prophet Joel, and it's right here in Acts 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Jesus received the Father's promised gift and poured out those on his followers. He explained the appearance of the divided tongues, the preaching in many languages. As we said, Jesus is actively superintending the lives of his followers. He's blessing his followers, and it's yet another evidence of Jesus' ascension and his position of power and authority. Peter chose one more prophecy to drive home. He preaches in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" David didn't ascend to the heavens. David, on the contrary, his bones crumbling into dust were here in the tomb. Jesus, however, ascended to heaven, and there is an empty tomb. He sat down at his Father's right hand till he makes Messiah's enemies his footstool. There's a gap here between verses 34 and 35. Jesus today sits at his Father's right hand, but has not yet made his enemies his footstool. We read in, continuing in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." We haven't seen that yet. And there's an interlude. There's a delay between the fulfillment of verse 34 and that of verse 35. But we're approaching that final victory in our study of Revelation, and I look forward to that. Peter's delivered this argument now to his hearers, and he now calls for a verdict. "I've given you all this evidence." And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," that's without doubt, without any fear of contradiction, "know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He brings his hearers back face to face. He told them back in verse 23 that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth. But here he's reminding them. He's bringing it back into focus that you crucified Jesus, whom God has made Lord and Christ. God has confirmed that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's what it means to the statement that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's confirming what's already been true from eternity past. He's adding his confirmation to that. He is Lord. The hand of Jesus holds the scepter of the universe. He's the sovereign one. He's the one at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is rightful, deserving, worthy, recipient of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's the one seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He is Lord, and he is Christ. He is God's Messiah. He is the one proven by God to be his anointed, his worker by miracles, by wonders, by signs. He is God's perfect instrument to accomplish his mission. him you crucified. How did the hearers respond? In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. They were horrified. They were stunned as if someone had struck them. It wasn't Peter's eloquence or his logic that disturbed them. It was the truths that he declared concerning Jesus and his resurrection. What's going through the mind of these Jews as they've heard Peter's final accusation here? Well, the Jews had withheld the honor that Messiah deserved, and they had instead ridiculed him. We crucified him, the one who deserved honor. They had harbored murderous hatred for Jesus, culminating in his crucifixion. Undoubtedly, they feared Christ's judgment as he returned as ruler on David's throne. They interrupted Peter. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds in 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Repent, repent. It's a familiar word to us. John the Baptist, his ministry was one of repentance. Jesus required repentance during his earthly ministry. And here we find Peter crying out to repent. That is, change your mind concerning your innocence, your smugness, your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness. Agree with yourself. Agree with God against yourself that you're a sinner and worthy of hell, worthy of his judgment. Then he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. We could translate, be baptized in the name of Jesus because of the forgiveness of your sin. Not that baptism saves. Baptism is an outward confession of an inward faith, inward reality, a change of management, a change of ownership. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell and to give assurance of salvation, to give teaching, to seal the believer. What a wonderful assurance we have that the Holy Spirit is going to see us safely through this life to glory. And he comforts, the Holy Spirit comforts. This is the promise to you and to your children. In verse 39, the Jews, you and your children, and to those who are far off, the Gentiles, and to as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter followed up his exhortation here with many other words. They're not recorded here, but those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls that day were added to the Lord. Well, in conclusion, by way of application, who crucified Jesus of Nazareth? The Jews. The Roman soldiers. The Father. Carlene's pointing to herself. Yeah, what about you? You crucified the Lord Jesus. Stuart Townsend wrote a chorus. He said, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." Your sin and mine sent Jesus to the cross. Had you no sin, there'd be no crucifixion. And this is the cure for our guilt and shame, simply to accept Jesus as your sacrifice, as the one who took your place in absorbing and enduring and taking God's judgment. The promise of forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, of eternal life, is to as many as the Lord will call. As many as the Lord will call. You can show this morning that the Lord has called you by receiving that call, by accepting that. If you don't know him, receive him as your Lord. He's calling you today. And the hymn writer Will Thompson wrote, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home." I've asked David if we could sing that in closing, but let's pray first. You've told us so much, Lord, through the preaching of Peter to this crowd of Jews, so much explanation of your resurrection, Lord Jesus. And we want to recognize you as Lord and Christ in our own lives. You are Lord. You are Christ. We want to recognize and realize and make that real in our lives. So I pray that one who does not know you this morning would make that real for him or her, and for the rest of us, that we'd brightly proclaim your resurrection as we go through this week and through the rest of our lives. We ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.